And turning to Luke 18, which was read to us just a moment ago. And after today, when we get into May, you'll find we connect with the yellow card, and that the next couple of Sundays we're going to be thinking about what we learn through Habakkuk. I don't know if he's called Habakkuk or Habakkuk. His prophecy, anyway. We're going to be looking at that next week and the week after. But today we're still in Luke, and it's chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And if we've got that, I will pray. Let us bow our heads. O Lord, we pray, as in the words of the old prayer, that the words on my lips and the thoughts in all our hearts may be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's a bit confusing trying to remember it, as we've had now such another sudden change in the weather, but I think I'm right in saying that last week was the London Marathon, wasn't it? Can anyone confirm that? Yeah, last week was the London Marathon, that's right, and it was gorgeously hot weather, and we all thought, boy, I hope they don't sort of get heart attacks and die. I don't think anybody did, as far as I know. Oh, you did? How many? Just one. Phew, yeah, well, there you go. Did we have any locals involved in the London Marathon? I think we did this time. I know one or two who've done it, but as far as I know, we didn't have any involved in it this time. But what a test of endurance that is, isn't it? I mean, the very thought I find completely overwhelming before I've even tried to run a single step. It's an incredible endurance test, and especially when there's heat like the heat we had last week. And say you saw them, if you saw a snap of it on the television, running along and just picking up a bottle of water without stopping, of course, a little bit like an aeroplane fueling in mid-flight, and then getting downing this water and chucking the plastic thing away. And no wonder, because they needed to keep having all that water. The London Marathon, a great test of endurance. Well, today we come to another parable, another of Jesus' parables or stories, and endurance is the central theme of it. So verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show that they should always pray and not give up. And then the parable follows. My Bible here, the editors put in the parable of the persistent widow. I think if I'd been the editor, I think I'd probably have put the parable of the unjust judge. But anyway, they've got the persistent widow. But really, it is the unjust judge who is the key figure in this narrative. He is a rogue. I love these stories of Jesus. He has such a wonderful way of painting the character into existence in just a few lines. Such vivid detail. The characters are real. I mean, we've had several, of course, just in this part of Luke that we've been doing. You remember the prodigal son, or rather, the prodigal son and the brother of the prodigal son. Had them a few weeks ago. The shrewd managing director who went round changing what everybody owed his master. I mean, they're wonderful characters, you know. It's a great joy to see the stories and the power of them and the vividness of them. And these stories are special because, of course, because they are Jesus stories. And not just because Jesus was a good storyteller or something like that. It doesn't work like that at all. But because they have a purpose. These stories have a purpose which goes far beyond telling a good story. The parables are to create and to sustain relationship with God. Now, in general, parables have just one point. People sometimes go wrong here, and they try to find an application from every aspect of the story, or a correspondence with every character, and his brother, and his father, or a lesson in every line. And the truth is that when we start trying to do this, we do get into a certain amount of confusion. The parables are not meant to be taken in that way. So, for example, the prodigal son, or sons, the father, who plays a big part in that parable, is not God the Father. The father in the parable of the prodigal sons is quite simply the father of those two boys. That's who he is. Now, the whole parable teaches us about God, man, and salvation, but not by making simple identifications. Oh, well, the father is God, the son is the sinner, and so on and so on. Today, in Luke 18, the judge whom we meet, this unjust judge, unrighteous judge, the unrighteous judge is not God. You may say, well, clearly he's not God. But on the other hand, how can Jesus compare God to a character like this? And that's what he's doing, isn't he? No, he isn't. He doesn't compare God to this character. Rather, he contrasts God and the judge. Look at the story. Verses 2 and 3. He said, that's Jesus said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. You see, with a few deft brush strokes, Jesus has painted the scene here and the characters. So the judge is a thoroughly worldly man who should have been concerned for the weak and the vulnerable, but actually was bothered only for himself alone. He rather reminds me of a character called Judge Jeffreys, who operated not far from here. I think it was in Dorset at the time of the Tolpuddle Martyrs. And the Tolpuddle Martyr would be sort of wheeled in, poor man with no hope at all, and Jeffreys would sort of bang the desk, say charge, and they'd say that he'd done some demonstration or something, right, hang him, and that was that. He was the hanging judge, didn't bother with the evidence, charge, off to the gallows. Well, this man isn't quite the same, but he is an unrighteous judge, and he has no concern for doing what is just. Now, the widow, she is from the most vulnerable group in society. In fact, you find in the Old Testament, in a number of places, that they are especially told to look after the orphan and the widow, because no one else will. And this widow seems to have no son and no nephew. And in a patriarchal society, that's a society dominated by men, unlike today, of course, but in those days, men pushed widows around and basically got them to do whatever they wanted. So she's got nothing, this lady, but courage. She's certainly got that. She keeps coming to the judge and asking for her cause to be upheld. She's feisty, as we would say today. And she's got this simple plea here in verse 3. Grant me justice against my adversary. It's straightforward. Of course, we don't know exactly the problem. I mean, it could be, look, judge, he's broken down my fence. You can come and see it, if you will. Or, he's dug up my car space. Or, come on, judge, he's ruined my strawberry tree. Or bush, or no, plant. And whatever the complaint was, she's been badly treated, and she says to the judge, give me justice against my adversary. Well, the judge, he wasn't going to bother with that. I mean, send her away. I'm trying to get some sleep, can't you see? This is my afternoon off. I don't want this woman around here. She comes back. Not again. I said I'm not prepared to see her. But it won't work. because this lady has got such persistence. And in the end, he comes to the conclusion, he has a sort of consideration of the situation in verse 4. Finally, he said to himself, after having refused for some time, finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, so he knew exactly what he was like. He admitted his character as Jesus had described it. I don't fear God, don't care about men. So really, why should I do anything for this widow? Oh, just for reasons for my own convenience. Because she keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't wear me out with her continual coming. And in fact, that phrase, wear me out, I understand from one commentary, may be translated, give me a black eye. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? This feisty lady coming to see this judge and landing him up, giving him a black eye because he won't listen. So he says, I don't want to be given a black eye, so I'll see that she gets justice and she won't keep coming back. Now, says Jesus, listen to what the unjust judge says. Listen to this. This judge is unrighteous, unjust. He's a worldly wrongdoer. But listen to what he actually says when pressed to grant justice. He says, I will see that she gets justice. So that even he, you see, even this man will in the end grant justice to this woman's plea. Now God, by contrast, not comparison, by contrast, God is not an unjust God. Quite the opposite. He is a loving and faithful Father and Saviour of his people. So what should you expect from him? Verses 7 and 8. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Well, that's the parable. So, what should we learn from it? Well, you may be sitting there, I expect you are, saying, well, when's he going to have some points? I mean, we normally have points in the sermon. Can't we have some points today? And the answer to that is, yes, we can. First point, pray. Pray, because in verse 1, that is the way to keep going. You see, if you look at verse 1 again, Jesus told the disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So this is where the heart of the message is. It is, go on praying and don't give up. Because there is the risk of giving up, you see, when the pressure is on one way and another. I mean, you see that if you just think about the opposite. If you write that in the opposite, what do you get? A parable that told them that they should not pray, but rather give up. Well, of course, it's unthinkable, isn't it? I mean, no one's going to give that sort of teaching. But it does just show the meaning that these two are absolutely interlinked. Either it is that we pray and don't give up, or it is that we fail to pray and we land up giving up. It's one or the other. So, dear friends, I say to myself, as I say to you, first point of application of this story, pray. Get the time, or make the time, or decide when the time's going to be. I mean, isn't this, quite honestly, so often the problem? I mean, I know it is with me. You know, I know when it was that I wanted to set aside that time to pray, but something else got in the way. Or I did something else. I just thought it happened to be more important. It actually wasn't more important, but somehow I treated it as though it was more important. And then I was going to have my time of prayer later. No problem, I'd have it later on. You know, a bit like people who say, well, I'll repent and become a Christian on my deathbed. I'll do it then, there'll be plenty of time then. You won't do it then. And I'm afraid it's exactly the same with this time of prayer. I say, well, I'll have it after lunch. I'll have it at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I can't possibly do that because for some reason or other, there's some interruption, there's a phone call, there's a visit, I don't know what it is. I don't get the time then. So what I tell myself is this. If I'm going to pray, I need to do one of two things. Either, and preferably both, either I make that time and a clear commitment to that time and I put it first regardless of what's going on. That's where the battle really lies. Putting the time to pray first. Or, rather, and I give time to praying with others. Because sometimes praying on our own can be a bit of a struggle. Whereas to pray with others is a huge encouragement. I know some of you meet together in twos and threes. I want to encourage that. We meet together as a central prayer meeting on Tuesday evening this week, and I'd like to encourage you to join us. So the first point then from this parable is pray. The second point from the parable is pray. That's not a mistake. The point of the parable is that we have a God who answers prayer. And prayer changes things. Will not God bring justice, verse 7, for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. In other words, God won't leave things as they are. He will intervene to vindicate his people. And if he's going to do that, it's vital that we cooperate with him. And if we're going to cooperate with him, that means that we pray. So pray is the second point. He will vindicate his people who cry to him day and night. We can easily miss this, can't we? I mean, the truth is that probably most of us here are not crying out to the Lord day and night. We may cry out to him occasionally. He may cause circumstances in our lives to work in such a way that we cry out more and more. If he is doing that, we should not resent that or run away or try and change things, but rather cry out to the Lord continually. That is a safe place to be as a Christian. The unsafe place to be is where we are either apathetic or unconcerned, or self-satisfied, any of those things. So, I wonder then, are we crying out, how long, O Lord? Is it not sometimes the case that while we can be grateful to the Lord for all the good things he gives us, sometimes, nevertheless, life is almost too good, too comfortable, and therefore we don't pray. But come with me to a small house. It could be in Iran or Tajikistan or Afghanistan or any of many places, of the majority of places in the world today. And as you arrive, you discover that this little house is absolutely packed with people. There are no unoccupied chairs there. And apart from the lookouts, which seems a little strange, there are these people who are just sort of outside the house who are watching very carefully for what might be going on elsewhere. Apart from the lookouts, everyone in the house is engaged in earnest prayer. And you go in hoping to find a nice place to sit. You can't find anywhere to sit. You have to stand, along with a whole lot of others who are also standing and also engaging in earnest prayer. And as the prayer continues, you learn that unjust accusations play a big part in the life of this little fellowship. That several of its members have been imprisoned without a cause and are showing no sign, or the authorities are showing no sign of letting them out. There's singing as well as the praying. And that singing is joyful. But the praying is dominated by that phrase, how long, O Lord, how long? Well, here's the answer. Here it is in verse 7 and 8. God will bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. We might say, well, it doesn't look quickly, Lord. I mean, those people in that little house, they've been praying for ages. And this problem I've got, Lord, in my life, in my family, or my health, or my job, or my finances, or whatever it is, it doesn't look like going away anytime soon. So it doesn't seem to be speedily. But we forget this one thing, that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day, and a single day is as 1,000 years. 2 Peter chapter 3. God answers prayer. Therefore, pray. Pray because it's the key to endurance. Pray because God answers prayer. Now, the third point, I did say there were 3 points of application, and there are. Here's the third. Pray. As the third one, pray because it's the sign of life. Look at the second half of verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's a solemn question that Jesus asks there, isn't it? I mean, he's saying to the disciples who have been asking him about things, and earlier some Pharisees were, this was all last week. He's been giving them answers and so on. And he's been encouraging them to be believers. But he knows what living in a worldly, godless society is like, and how it can so easily cool our devotion to Christ and our desire to pray. So he asks this question: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he? Jesus, you see, presumes nothing, does he? I mean, will we still be waiting for him? Will we be expecting his return and eager for it? Will we be believing the message of Christ and all that comes through that gospel? Prayer, you see, is the sign of life. Prayer will show, if we're praying, will show if we're doing those things, if we're waiting and longing for the Lord Jesus' return. If we are, we'll be praying. If we're not, we'll have gone to sleep, spiritually speaking. In fact, it may even be that we won't be living, spiritually speaking, if we are not praying. I was just thinking of this parallel. I mean, you know, if a person is alive, you know if they're alive by two methods. Now, and this is possibly not medically entirely sound. I didn't think a doctor could disagree. But you know if someone's alive, first of all, if there's some sign of breath, some breathing going on. I mean, I don't mean like that exactly, but it's clearly breathing. The doctors they know how to check that. And the other thing that encourages us to believe that someone is alive is if they talk. So, you know, if we know they're talking, and especially, of course, if they're not just tiny and talking baby talk, but if they're actually talking something intelligible, then that gives us a great deal of encouragement to believe that that person is alive. Prayer is like that breath. Prayer is like that talking. Prayer is talking to the Lord. So prayer is the sign of life. So pray. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray continually. Jesus told them this parable to show that they should always pray and not give up. Pray, pray, pray. We're not running in that race that they were running in last week, the London Marathon. We're running in a far longer race than that. A race that goes on until that day when Jesus returns, or when we die and go to be with him, whichever is the sooner. Let us be determined through this marathon to keep going and to keep praying, that we may see him working amongst us to his praise and glory. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. I'd just like to have a moment of reflection before I lead us in prayer.